Thank you all for praying for me and for Bruce for preaching for me last Sunday as I was recovering and Diane was recovering from the flu. Don't recommend if you're a husband and wife to have the flu at the same time. If you can swing it, don't do that. But we're doing great now, and I appreciate your prayers for getting us through. Speaking of prayer, let's pray right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the promises and song that we have sung today and that we've had people sing to us today. And we're grateful, Lord, to know that through the work of Jesus, you are on our side. And the work of Jesus is evidence that you are on our side. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word today as we look into it. And we pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're all going to have moments where we find ourselves in tough situations, sometimes because of our own stupid decisions and sometimes through no fault of our own. And when we face those tough times, you're going to want a comeback. Now, 2 weeks ago in college football's national championship game, Alabama needed a comeback at halftime. And an unknown freshman from Hawaii was given the opportunity to bring about that comeback. As a newcomer behind the experienced quarterback Jalen Hurt, Tua Tagovailoa did not expect to have much playing time. In fact, throughout the fall, he didn't play hardly at all. It took a few snaps and the closing seconds of games that had already been settled. But with Alabama ineffectual in the first half of that national championship game, the coaches decided to make a switch and they put the game ball in the hands of Tua and said, go win this for us. And five scoring drives later, he won it 26-23 in an overtime classic. Now, reporters wanted to know how he handled the sudden and overwhelming responsibility. And his answer was this: I was praying. It kept me calm. I would say my poise comes from my faith. In a post-game interview with ESPN, Tua said, first and foremost, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. With him, all things are possible. That's what happened tonight. And so he responded with prayer and with praise and with proclamation. And that's a pretty good outline for the passage we're going to look at today, Daniel chapter 2. Because Daniel needed a comeback. He wasn't facing anything as formidable as the Georgia Bulldogs. He was facing a life and death situation itself. He was under the threat of death. And he needed a comeback. And the way he responded is the way you and I need to respond when we need a comeback. Now I want you to open your Bible or your Bible app to Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read all 49 verses before studying all 49 verses. We're going to dip in to sections of chapter 2 from time to time. So I want you to have your Bible or your Bible app open to Daniel chapter 2. Now the chapter opens by explaining the crisis that Daniel found himself in. In verses 1 and 2, we read this: in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. Now, as the story continues, we see why verse 2 ends like that. He wanted them to tell him not only the interpretation of his dream, but first off, what he had dreamed. And I imagine that one of the reasons he did this is he had grown suspicious of some of these wise men, these court advisors. I mean, any creative person can hear the details of your dream and come up with an idea of what that symbolizes. But this king threw them a curveball. He said, I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then I want you to tell me its interpretation. Now, understandably, the advisors were exasperated and then eventually desperate because of this demand of the king. In verse 11, in fact, they say, what the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods. Now, that, by the way, is the central point of Daniel chapter 2. And it is shared with us, this truth about God is shared with us by these pagan diviners. No one can explain this to the king except the gods. The king was unmoved, however, at this point, and he pronounced a death sentence on all his useless court advisors who couldn't do this request of his. Now, this meant that Daniel and his Jewish friends, Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, were all sort of caught up in these execution plans as well. Now, what were these young Jewish men doing serving a pagan king like Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon in the first place? Well, when we began this series, we're in this series through the 12 chapters of Daniel, and when we began this series a couple of weeks ago, we talked about this, that Nebuchadnezzar had come down with his Babylonian forces and overwhelmed Judah and took over Jerusalem. And then Nebuchadnezzar did with Judah what he had done with all of these other small territories that he had conquered. He took the cream of the crop. He took the best and brightest citizens of Jerusalem and transported them into exile in Babylon. Now, exile did not mean concentration camps. Exile meant that they were sort of under the rule of Babylon, but they could marry and give their daughters in marriage. They could begin businesses. They could buy homes and settle down. But they had to do it on Babylon's terms. Babylon desired to have all of the persons that they had conquered in these various territories to become good Babylonians so that they could go back to the conquered territory that they had came from and help Babylon rule that territory. So we see in Daniel chapter 1 that that's exactly what Daniel and three of his friends were given an opportunity to do. They were the very elite of the elite. Out of the elite, they had been chosen to go into the king's service. And they were given a three-year training period to do that. And at the end of that three-year training period, chapter 1 ends with this word. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of his whole kingdom. But so much for being 10 times better than the magicians and enchanters. At this point in chapter 2, the whim of this capricious king turns, and all of a sudden Daniel and his friends are caught up in this death declaration that the king makes over all his court advisors. Now, Daniel and his friends apparently had not been among that group of court advisors who had first heard the king's request and were unable to fulfill it. I say that because if you look at verses 14 through 16, when Arioch, the king, the commander of the king's guard, begins gathering up all the advisors with plans to put them to death, Daniel has to ask, what in the world is going on? And Arioch tells him, and Daniel asks for time to go to the king so that he might have enough time to answer the king's request. So Daniel was in a crisis. It was not a crisis of his own making. It was a crisis through the whims of a capricious king. Now, some of us can identify, not with the details of Daniel's situation, but we know what it means to be in a fix. We know what it means to be in trouble. We know what it means to need a comeback. And so we need to pay attention to what Daniel did as we ask God for our own comeback. So find a pen or a pencil, get your sermon notes outside your bulletin, and let's write this first word down. The first word is prayer. Your comeback starts with prayer. I want you to take a look at verses 17 and 18 of Daniel chapter 2. It says, then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So here's the principle from verses 17 and 18. When you're down so low that the only thing you can do is look up, do so. That's what we learn from verses 17 and 18. Now, Daniel was a highly resourceful person. He was wise beyond his years. He had all kinds of capabilities. He was easy to get along with. The story after story in the book of Daniel shows us what verse 14 of here in chapter 2 says, that Daniel responded to the situation with wisdom and with tact. And so there were people who liked him in high places. Even pagan leadership liked him, and they could have influence over his life. But none of that helped Daniel in this particular instance. He was out of resources. Some of us, we know something about being resourceful people. We haven't gotten where we've gotten to without a certain measure of discipline and training and diligence and, the decision to, hang in there and stick to the responsibilities that we have. We're persons of reasonably good wisdom. Maybe we're persons of reasonably good tact. We know how to relate to other people and get along with them. That's why we're at the position we are in society. And yet, there are those instances where all of those resources make us insensitive and unmindful of the fact that we need to be people of prayer. We are at the end of our rope. We need to tie a prayer knot at the end of that rope and hang on. We need to be people of prayer. And we need to ask others to join us in prayer. Did you notice here? Daniel didn't just go into his prayer closet by himself and pray. He went back to his friends and said, "Let's pray about this matter together." Now, I'm Facebook friends with a lot of people. I'm Facebook friends with a number of our International Mission Board personnel around the world, people I've gotten a chance to meet on my trips or people who've come and visited with us here in the church, and I've become Facebook friends with them. And the thing that strikes me about so many of our missionaries is how their Facebook posts are filled with requests for prayer. Now, that's not the only thing they do. They post pictures of their kids like we do, and they post corny jokes like some of us do and that kind of thing. But what is distinct, I think, about a lot of us and what we post on Facebook and what my missionary friends post on Facebook is how frequently they say, "I'm going into this village tomorrow. Would you pray? I'm going to be traveling in the next couple of weeks. Would you pray? We have a need that needs to be met. Would you pray?" And so we need to be people of prayer, but we also need to be enlisting others to join us in those prayers as well. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a need that I have. And as we move in deeper and deeper into 2018, this is a commitment that I need to make. And surely many of others of us in here as well need to make that commitment as well, to be people of prayer and to enlist others to join us in those prayer requests as well. You may or may not decide to do that on a Facebook post like some of our missionary friends do. But however you are calling on people, however you are asking people to join you in prayer, you need to do that like Daniel did with his friends here in Daniel chapter 2. Now write down another word, and that is the word praise. Prayer, but also praise. You need to celebrate your relationship with a God who is great and a God who is good. I want you to take a look at verses 19 through 23. "During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Then Daniel praised the God of heaven and said, 'Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He deposes kings and raises up others. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank and praise You, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we ask of You. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So the king's dream is revealed to Daniel in his own dreaming. And when he wakes up, even before he goes with the answer to the king that will keep him from getting killed, he praises God, not just for the answer to the prayer requests. He praises God for being the kind of God who would answer this prayer request. You see, he is celebrating his relationship with a God who is great and a God who is good. Really, that's what you see in this praise song here. I mean, it's one of a few places in Daniel where it turns into a psalm, a song, and he's celebrating the greatness and goodness of God here. And that's really the summary of the praise song here. He's thankful for the answer to prayer, but he's really thankful for the fact that he has a relationship with a God who would answer prayer like this. Now, I think for some of us, we have a relationship to God in prayer much like we would a loan officer at a bank. You go to a loan officer at a bank because you have a need. You have a need of money. And you go to that loan officer. You don't have any prior relationship with him before you go there. After you're done with that request, you're going to leave that place, and you're never going to call and ask about how his kids are doing in soccer. You're never going to exchange Christmas cards with him at that point. The only point of connection with that loan officer is in that verbal transaction where you ask for something and it is granted to you. And for some of us, that's the kind of relationship we have with God in prayer. We relate to him like we would a loan officer. But Daniel was different. Prior to this emergency that he found himself in, he already had a relationship with God. He had already learned to find that God trustworthy. He had already discovered the goodness and greatness of God. And it was easy for him then, in the context of that relationship, to come to God and make these types of prayer requests. Now, I know this because of the way Daniel responds when God answers his prayer requests. Now, when you're in a crisis and you sense God's presence, or when you're in a crisis and somebody reminds you of the promises of God, or when you're in a crisis and you begin to see things in motion and God responding to get you out of your crisis, when that happens, what you need to do is not just thank God for the answer to that prayer, but thank God that you are in relationship. He has invited you into a relationship with a God like that. So we need to pray, and then we need to praise. And then here's a third word that I want you to write down: proclamation. Help others understand the character and the ways of the God that you love. Now, Daniel helped the king understand the character and the ways of the God he loved in two ways. He helped the king understand how God had revealed the king's dream to him, and then he revealed the king's dream to him. So I want you to look, first of all, at the way that Daniel pointed to God as the source of the revelation of this dream. There's a little detail in the story that probably made people laugh when they first heard it. I want you to look at verses 24 and 25. Then Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." Now notice what Arioch does. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once and said, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what the dream means." What's he doing here? He's taking credit for this. He's putting the spotlight of attention on himself. I mean, he didn't find Daniel. Daniel showed up to him. But when Arioch showed up to the king, he said, "I've done you a great favor, king." Now, have you met people like that? Most likely at work, or maybe even a boss at work, somebody who takes credit for something that somebody else has done. This is what was happening with Arioch here. And yet immediately after that, Daniel has the same opportunity to cast the spotlight on himself, and he doesn't do so. Look at verse 26. The king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And Daniel said, "No, I can't do that. No one can. But there is a God in heaven who has done so, and here's what he tells you, O king." So he took the spotlight that was about to be cast upon himself, and what did he do? He turned the spotlight on God and had an opportunity to point this pagan king to a God who answers prayer. So in the way the dream was revealed to him, Daniel pointed the king to God. And then in what the dream revealed, Daniel pointed the king to God as well. Now in verses 29 all the way to verse 45, Daniel reveals what the king dreamed and what it meant. Now, for most people, when they're reading through the book of Daniel and they get to chapter 2, this is the most fascinating part of the chapter. And here I've just left the remaining 5-10 minutes or so to talk about it. But we're actually going to return to a lot of what this dream is about when we get to chapter 7 in a few weeks. And so that's one reason that we don't have to spend near as much time on it today as otherwise we would. But here's what the dream was revealed to Daniel. Look at verses 31 through 33. He said, "Your Majesty looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay." Now, Daniel explained to the king that what his dream meant was that Nebuchadnezzar was part of a series of successive empires of declining quality. Now, even in this day and age, we're getting ready to get into the Winter Olympics, right? And people are recognized in first place by gold, and second place by silver, and third place by bronze, right? Here in this passage, we see a series of kingdoms, one taking over another, and then another taking over the last one, and so on. And each of them are of declining quality. The head made of gold, and the chest made of silver, and the belly and thighs made of bronze, and the legs made of iron, descending down into feet made of a mixture of iron and clay. By the way, that's where the phrase feet of clay comes from. You've heard somebody, or maybe you've used that phrase yourself, he has feet of clay. It's a reference to somebody whose character in some way is compromised. Well, that came into Western culture through this story and this particular vision. So Daniel explicitly identifies the first empire. He tells us, look at verses 37 and 38, the God of heaven has given you, Nebuchadnezzar, he's given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed all mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, Daniel doesn't explicitly identify what the subsequent kingdoms are. We're going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to chapter 7 in a few weeks. But for now, though, I want you to note one more item of the king's dream. So here's this statue in the king's dream, and then there is this strange rock that comes and smashes the statue at its most vulnerable point, its feet made up of a mixture of clay and iron, and the entire thing tumbles down, and this entire statue is blown away like dust in the wind. Now, there are two interesting ways that this rock is presented in this dream. First of all, in verse 34, it was described as coming not by human hands. What do you think that means? That means there's some supernatural quality about this rock. And then, at the end of the dream, in verse 35, after the rock has demolished the statue, the king watched and it, quote, became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So in the king's dream, this rock of supernatural origin comes and demolishes the earthly kingdoms and then grows to become a kingdom of its own that fills the whole earth and will never pass away. Now, what does this rock refer to? More specifically, who does this rock refer to? Jesus said that this rock was in reference to himself, that he was the king who was going to bring about the establishment of a kingdom that would never pass away. We find this in the Gospels. We find it in Matthew chapter 21, for example. In verses 42 through 45 of Matthew 21, Jesus says to his opponents, what is the meaning of that which is written? And then he quotes from Psalm 110, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he adds in verse 44, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. So what is he doing? He's combining together images from Psalm 110 and images from Daniel chapter 2 to tell us something about himself and his mission. Now we're going to find as we move through these 12 chapters of Daniel across the next several weeks that Jesus often used images from the book of Daniel to help people understand who he was and is and what his mission is. And in this particular instance, he is referring to himself as that rock of supernatural origin that comes and replaces all the kingdoms of this earth. Now, more about all of these types of things as we move through Daniel. Right now, though, in Daniel's crisis, what did he do? He had an opportunity to discuss with a pagan king, to proclaim to a pagan king who God was and what God's character and promises were all about. And I hope you'll do that in your crisis as well. We face our crisis time from time to time. We are given a cancer diagnosis. We face unemployment. We go through family problems. And what do some of us do? We turn inward and we kind of fall into self-pity and we fall into a person who's maybe bitter and disillusioned because life hasn't turned out the way we thought it was supposed to turn out if we were busy serving God. What we need to do is see, as Daniel did, that every crisis that we face is really a stage on which we can display the glory of God. It is a billboard on which we can put on display the character and the ways of God. Instead of turning inward in bitterness and disillusionment, we can turn outward like Daniel did and help other people understand the character and the ways of the God that we love. Now, before we close, I want to quickly highlight two things that might surprise you, but they shouldn't. Notice what the king does, and notice what Daniel does in relation to this vision. What does the king do, to start with? The king has just been told that his kingdom isn't going to last, that there's going to be a kingdom that overwhelms it, and then another kingdom that will overwhelm that one, and another kingdom that will overwhelm that one, and then a rock of supernatural origin will come and demolish all of it, so it's all nothing but dust in the wind. And what does the king do in response? He's relieved. Now, he praises Daniel, and he praises the God of Daniel, but I don't want you to think he'd become a convert. He hadn't. This is relief that is masked as praise. Some of us, even as Christians, will do that from time to time. We're praising God, but really, we're just relieved, you know, that whatever crisis we're in is over. The king, as far as he was concerned, the only thing that was important to him was that rock in his dream wasn't coming after him, at least not right away. He was the head of gold, right? And after he was off the scene would come all these other kingdoms, and eventually all the kingdoms would become nothing but dust. But as far as he was concerned, as long as he was around, he was golden. And that's all he cared about. He had a short-term view of things. What do you think would have happened if this pagan king had thought through the implications of this dream? And thought through the fact that not only his kingdom, but all earthly kingdoms would eventually come to dust, but there was coming a kingdom that would last forever. What do you think would have happened if Nebuchadnezzar had said, I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to belong to the God who's going to bring about that kingdom. But he didn't do it, did he? As far as he was concerned, the dream that so disturbed him was really just an interpretation of something that was going to happen after he left the scene. As long as he was on the scene, everything would be fine. And that's all he cared about. He had a short-term view of things. Daniel, on the other hand, what did he do? He has just been given this vision that Babylon, that had conquered his people, would eventually be no more. Not only would Babylon be no more, every subsequent earthly kingdom after Babylon would eventually go to dust. And what does Daniel do? He rolls up his sleeves and he gets to work in that temporary kingdom. As we're going to see throughout the book of Daniel, he lives into his 90s, serving as a high official in the kingdom of Babylon. Why did he do that? Not only did he do that, he got an opportunity for his friends to come in and have high court positions as well. Why did he do that? Because he had a long-term vision of things. You see, for some of us, we would think that we only have two choices when it comes to work on this world or work in earthly kingdoms of this world, military service, working as a first responder, working as a politician, working in government service or something like that. One extreme is to deify the work we do and the nation for which we do it. You know, the only way we can feel that our work is significant and worthwhile and our sacrifices in military service are significant and worthwhile is if we deify the nation that we're working for. On the other hand, some of us go to the other extreme and we assume nothing really matters about the work I do. Why try to do it well? Why try to be involved? And so we withdraw. We withdraw from society. We withdraw from opportunities for government service. We withdraw from opportunities to make a difference in the company where we work. We withdraw because it's all going to go to dust anyway. But that's not the way Daniel responded. He had a long-term vision of things. He believed that he belonged to a God who was going to bring about a permanent kingdom. And that God had told him, until that kingdom comes, you roll up your sleeves and you benefit the earthly kingdom that you're in. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we first started in Daniel. When the exiles were transported off into Babylon, Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote them a letter that God himself had in fact dictated to Jeremiah to write. And in this letter in Jeremiah, he said that what we need to do is, as we go into Babylonian exile, is be people who buy homes and settle down and marry and give our daughters in marriage and start businesses. He said, seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I've called you into exile. Now that's the call that's been placed on your heart and my life as well. What a difference it would make if tomorrow morning those of us who are employed could go out and say, I sell homes and I balance spreadsheets and I pave roads and I take food orders and I try cases in obedience to the God who told me to bless my neighbors. That's what Daniel saw, and that's what Daniel believed he was supposed to do. So while the king had a short-term vision of things, and it did not lead him to embrace the kingdom of God, Daniel had a long-term vision of things, and he knew that a permanent kingdom was coming, and the God of that permanent kingdom had said, in the meantime, serve your neighbors. So as we move through life, and we hit those crisis points from time to time, and we need to come back, I want you to pay attention. I want you to remember Daniel chapter 2. Follow his prescription, if you will. Prayer, praise, and look for ways of proclaiming the character and the ways of the God that you love. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Really, a couple of invitations today as we try to figure out how to respond to this message we've heard. Some of us, we'll have to admit that we have been, up to this point, a little bit like Nebuchadnezzar. We have a short-term view of things. You know, as long as life's working out right now, that's all that matters to us. We really haven't thought too much about the fact that all the things that we're investing in, all the things that we're pouring ourselves into, everything that we try to draw significance from is very much like this statue. It's all going to come crumbling down into dust. As God's kingdom is established and doesn't pass away and lives forever. But as long as things are working out for us right now, that's all that matters to us. What we need to do is go beyond what Nebuchadnezzar did. He didn't think about the fact that what he was investing in and what he was so successful in now would be nothing but dust. And he didn't let this vision take him all the way to the kingdom of God. And maybe what you need to do is say something like this to God. Dear God, forgive me. Up to this point, I have not thought of the long-term view of things. I've just been happy with the fact that things are working out in my life right now. But I ask, Lord, that you would help me to see beyond my own little kingdom, my own little successes, my own little joys right now. Help me to see that you are establishing a reign and a rule through the work of Jesus. And I want to be in that kingdom. And I want to surrender my life to that King. Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior and Lord. Give me a new heart, a new start in my life. And help me to learn more about you and how to follow you as the King of an eternal kingdom. But there are others of us in here who need to pray a different kind of prayer. We need to be like Daniel. And we need to have the long-term view of things. And we need to ask God how we can let whatever crisis we're facing now be a billboard, a display, a stage on which to make much of God. And so maybe you need to pray a prayer like this. Dear Jesus, I'm going through a hard time right now. I'm facing a difficulty, a crisis. And I have to admit that what I felt is scared, or what I have felt is maybe bitter. What I have felt is maybe a certain measure of disillusionment that life isn't working out the way I wanted it to. But forgive me for that, because as I sort through those emotions, I need to get to the point that Daniel got to. In his crisis, he made much of you, God. He put you on display. Help me to be ready to do that in my joys and in my sorrows as well. And Lord, we lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.